Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 35 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, verses 35 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John, "and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, or Peter. Now, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and communicated your truth, who you are to this lost and fallen world, your Savior of men. And Lord, we thank you for your word written that we have before us, the God-breathed scriptures, the Holy Spirit's words to us. We thank you for them. We thank you that they as well lead us into truth. They teach us what we're to believe about you and what you desire of us. We thank you that they lead us in the paths of salvation. We thank you that we can drink deeply of them and be nourished and filled. And Father, we pray this evening that you would bless us through the reading and the preaching and the singing of your word, that you by your Spirit would be active, applying your word to our hearts, that we might be more like Jesus. Help us to come and see and follow him. We pray that you would use this jar of clay as well for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when preparing for a sermon, there are several ways to do it. Oftentimes it depends on the text that's before you. Some texts lend themselves very nicely to an outline that's very easy to come across and work up and walk through with one main point to get to at the end, and you can drive to that main point. It's very easy and clear from the scriptures. Now, other texts, like the one we have before us this evening, don't lend themselves so easily to an outline, and they call us more to just examine what the text says and call us more to reflect upon the truths that are expressed and to apply them as we come across them in the text. And that's what I want to do with you this evening. I don't have a main outline to follow. I don't necessarily have one main point to drive toward, but I want to look at God's word. I've broken it into several sections and reflect upon what it teaches us. So as we do that, as we approach this section, we need to keep in mind where we are. John has been telling us about several days that have been going on, several days that have been passing. And the day that he opens up before us here in verse 35, he says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, this next day is the day that came after the day Jesus was returning from his temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus was coming back and John saw him at a distance and he cried out to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the people turned and looked at Jesus and he began telling truths about this one. Now it's the next day. Evidently, Jesus had stayed walking in the area, probably interacting with the folks that began to flock to him after John's declaration of him being the Lamb of God. And so we pick up then on this next day as John is standing there with two of his disciples. Now, it doesn't immediately tell us who these two disciples are, but as we go down, verse 39 and 40 gives us an indication as to who they are. One of them is Andrew. It tells us explicitly who it is. The other disciple isn't named, but most people think, and I think it's pretty clear from the testimony of Scripture, we won't look at all of them tonight, but that this second disciple is the Apostle John himself. John isn't fond of naming himself in his gospel. Whenever he does refer to himself, he calls himself the beloved disciple. He won't even give his own name, and so he leaves himself nameless here. But also notice in verse 39, the very end in parentheses, perhaps in your Bible, there's a little notation that John includes. He says it's about the 10th hour whenever the two disciples went to see Jesus. This is some eyewitness testimony going on here. Someone who had intimate knowledge of what was occurring. Most likely this is the Apostle John that was one of these disciples. And so they're standing here with John the Baptist and they hear John's declaration again. John sees Jesus walking by and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then John's two disciples leave John and they follow after Jesus. That's a pretty significant time in John's ministry here. As I said before, this is where John's ministry basically comes to an end. He served his purpose as a forerunner of the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. And now, John, it's your time to fade into the background and to let the burning light of Jesus Christ shine throughout the world. And so he points to Jesus one last time for these two disciples and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and they follow Jesus. And that word "follow" simply means that they walked after him. The next verse, the next couple of verses say that Jesus turned around and saw them following. But that verse also indicates a continual following. They followed after Jesus and they kept following him. They were going to be his disciples now and not John the Baptist's disciples any longer. And this is really, like as I said, a significant thing for John and really an incredible thing for him and a good witness for us. It's a pretty impressive thing, and I think a God-given thing, that John lets these men go. As a human being, it's hard to let go of one's pride, especially whenever you're in a leadership position. Maybe you're a teacher or a parent instructing your children. Perhaps your children grow up and they get married and they go off, or your students grow up and they get ready to leave. Well, here you have John who had been teaching these two disciples. They've been following after him. He's been training them. They've been following after his every word. And now he sends them after Jesus. This is really a telling thing about John's desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an instructive thing for us as well. And we always need to be concerned about pointing people to Jesus Christ. It's an easy thing to have people follow us. It's a delightful thing. It's a prideful thing even. In some cases, a good way to have people follow after us, to imitate us. But there is a time in which we need to say, you need to follow Jesus. Mature Christians, perhaps you're discipling those who are younger than you. Are you trying to make little you? Or are you trying to make little Christs? Are you pointing them toward Jesus Christ? Parents, are you doing the same thing? Are you trying to make children just like you? Or are you trying to make children like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul did say, "Follow me," but he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul wants men and women to follow after him, so long as he's following after the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned about pointing after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to point to Jesus and not to oneself. Well, verse 38, and then Jesus turned and he saw these men following after. Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Notice he says, "What do you seek?" He doesn't say, "Whom do you seek?" He says, "What do you seek?" I think this is a question of their intentions. Why are you coming after me? He wants to know whether they are serious about following him as his disciples. They want to know what they're planning to do. You've left John the Baptist. What do you seek now? And we get their answer given very plainly. Verse 38, they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And so they ask him, "Where are you staying?" And they're not interested in what hotel he happened to be staying at that night, you know, when he came into town, or where he had been the last couple of days. They're not interested in comparing rates on the hotel room. They want to spend time with Jesus. They want to know where he's staying so they can go and sit down with him and talk with him and learn from him. And investigate who this man is. John says, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated, "teacher." John was initially writing to Christians. They weren't Christians yet, but he's writing to Jews. But he recognizes that this gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth as well. He recognizes that this is going to come across some Gentiles who aren't familiar with the Jewish terminology and phraseology. Rabbi was a very Hebrew and Aramaic way of speaking. And he translates it to teacher for the Gentiles who aren't familiar with the Jewish way of speaking. And so he's pointing out for these Gentile converts as well that this is a man worthy of learning from. And so they're asking Jesus, "Where are you staying? We desire to learn from you. We want to learn about who you are, what you are doing here. Why is John calling you the Lamb of God?" And Jesus' response is very simple, very straightforward. And he says, "Come and see. Come and see." And Jesus invites them to stay with him. Jesus invites him to sit and talk, that he might speak with them and explain to them who he is and what he's doing here on earth, how he is the Lamb of God. And evidently, they stayed for quite some time. John says they remained that day. They remained the rest of the day. John says it was about the 10th hour. Now, the 10th hour in Jewish reckoning was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews divided up the day into two parts, two 12-hour chunks. They didn't keep time the way we do. The first hour of the day was at dawn when the sun would rise. The last hour of the day, the 12th hour of the day, was when the sun would go down. That was the day. And then there was 12 hours through the night. And so they would begin their day at sunrise. And at the 10th hour, it was about 4 p.m. And so it's getting close to dusk. And so these disciples now of Jesus come and sit with him. And they remain with him basically the rest of the day, most likely on into evening, even into the next morning. They have much to learn of Jesus. And he says, "Come and see." And this invitation of Jesus is a significant one, not only for these two disciples, but it's a call, really, to all those who hear the words of Jesus. This call from Jesus Christ is a call to come and see who he is and what he has done. And it's a call for all mankind, all men, all women, all boys, all girls. And it's a call for you and me sitting here today as well. Perhaps you are an attender of this congregation. You're an attender of this church. You're not necessarily a member of this church, but you've been attending and listening to the word preached. And yet you've been keeping Jesus at a distance, keeping Christianity at a distance. You're not sure whether you want to fully engage. Well, Jesus' words are a call to you to come and see. Come, learn more about me. Learn about who I am. Learn about what I have done. Come and see. Perhaps you're a young child who hasn't yet professed faith before the church, a baptized member of the congregation, even growing up in the church. And yet even so, you've kept Jesus at a bit of a distance. He's not one you're super familiar with. You may know some things about him, but you don't know him. This is a call to you as well, to come and see. Come, remain with him a while. Learn from him. Seek his instruction. It's an invitation to you to come and see and to learn. Well, verse 40, John continues. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was one of John's disciples. And it's interesting that John, as he's recording this, marks him as Simon Peter's brother. Evidently, Andrew wasn't very well known to the world at this time, but Simon Peter was. When he says who Andrew was, who does he say? Well, this is Simon Peter's brother. All of you folks know Simon Peter. He's pretty famous by this point, by the time this gospel goes forth. He's been preaching throughout the land of Judea. He's become a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He's well known. And by the way, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the first thing that Andrew does upon Jesus' invitation to come and follow him is to find his own brother, Simon. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. It's again, John's translating it for the Gentiles. And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brings his brother to Jesus Christ. And I don't think Andrew had any idea what great service he was doing to the Christian church by going and getting his brother, Simon, and bringing him to meet Jesus. He had no idea the impact that one interaction with his brother was going to have on the rest of history, for that matter. We know that Peter will go on to be a great preacher of the gospel. He'll go on, as I said, to be a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He'll go on to be preaching about the kingdom of God and the gospel throughout all of the region of Judea, and even writing down sacred scripture for you and me, the very word of God, to receive. Andrew had no idea that his brother, this one he brought to Jesus, was going to have such an impact on the church and on the kingdom of God. And I just want to stop here and say that, if anything, this is a great motivation for evangelism, a great encouragement for you and me to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Because we have no idea whether that next person we talk to is going to believe. We have no idea what kind of impact that person could have on the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of God. The person you talk to tomorrow about Jesus, your coworker, your family member, your neighbor, that could be the next Augustine. It could be the next John Calvin. It could be the next Zwingli or Luther. It could be a great a preacher of the gospel, another Charles Spurgeon. We have no idea the impact that the next person who believes in the gospel could have. So let that be a motivation to preach the gospel, to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, Andrew was somewhat of the lesser known of the two. The rest of the time we see Andrew here in the scriptures, he's always bringing people to Jesus, though. Every time we read about him, he's bringing people to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 8, whenever they're trying to figure out how to feed the multitude, Andrew points out the young boy with the food, and he brings him to Jesus and said, "We can use this." Or in John chapter 12, whenever the Greeks are coming and they're wondering about Jesus, they first come to Philip. Philip doesn't know what to do, and he goes to Andrew. "Andrew, what do we do?" "Let's bring him to Jesus." And so Andrew is consistently bringing people to Jesus. That's what we see him doing. And this is a great example for you and me. When people look at you, when people consider your life, do they see you as one who is bringing people to Jesus? Not necessarily every time you talk to someone, they profess faith in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But is Jesus on your tongue? Is Jesus in your actions and interactions with other men and women? When people think about you, do they think about one who's talking and living a life that calls people to the Lord Jesus Christ? And may it be so. And once again, may that idea of the next one coming to faith being a great impactor for the kingdom of God be a motivation to you to preach the gospel. Well, as Jesus sees Peter coming, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, at Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And so Jesus sees Simon coming to him and he calls him by his name. He says, "You're Simon. I know who you are. You're Simon, the son of Jonah or the son of John. But I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Cephas," which means stone. The Greek word petros means stone. Stone is the symbol of solidity, of strength. You don't move a stone. It's hard. It's steadfast. It's sturdy. You build on stone. It's not something that's weak. It's not something that crumbles apart easily. Let me ask you a question. Whenever you think of Peter, is that the first thing that comes to mind? Are those the characteristics that immediately flood into your mind? Someone steadfast and firm in the faith. Someone who never wavers. Someone who never falters. Generally not. Peter has a bad rap whenever we think about him and with his interactions. He's always the one that puts his foot in his mouth. He's always the one that makes the mistake or speaks out of turn or who doesn't quite understand things properly. He's the one who denies Jesus Christ in his greatest moment of trial. We think of Peter. We don't think of a rock. We think of grass blowing easily in the wind. And yet Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are a rock." That's pretty incredible. Peter here is no rock. But when Jesus looks at him, he sees him as he will be. Jesus sees Peter from a heavenly perspective. Jesus sees Peter as a glorified saint, one who is firm and steadfast in his faith because of the work of God in that man's heart. He doesn't see the weak, impetuous Peter, and though he has to deal with him from time to time. But right at the outset, he calls him a rock. He sees him as he will be. He sees him from a heavenly perspective. Brothers and sisters, that's how Jesus sees you. When he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see you as you feel you are. You stumble. I stumble. We're often failing, falling, having misunderstandings, falling into sin and temptation. We wouldn't call ourselves rock solid in the faith. Very often we're doubting. And yet Jesus looks down from heaven and he sees you as you will be. He sees you as you are from an eternal perspective. Paul says that we've been predestined to be holy and blameless in his sight. In his sight. God sees you from that heavenly perspective as one who's holy and blameless. So take comfort that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you wallowing in your sin, but he sees you one who is righteous in his sight. And take comfort in knowing that. Well, the following day, John goes on, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, it's interesting here that John says that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So he had a purpose in mind. He had a reason. He desired to go to Galilee from where he was that next day. And we see exactly why he wanted to go. The next day he wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip. And he said, "Follow me." Jesus knew who he wanted to serve him. Jesus had his man and he went to go get him. Jesus wanted to go to Galilee to get this next disciple. And so Jesus knows, God knows those who are his. And God will get those who are his. In his time, Jesus gets Philip. Philip is a Greek name. It doesn't necessarily mean that Philip is a Greek. Many Jews had the name Philip as well. But as I said, it's interesting to note in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to seek Jesus, they first go to Philip as a Greek name. Maybe there's some camaraderie there. But it doesn't mean, as I said, that he is a Greek. But he calls Philip and he says, "Follow me." So God has worked in this man's heart and he responds immediately. We see in the next couple of verses that he immediately goes and finds Nathanael. But before we move on, I want to just give you another word of encouragement. Many of you have been speaking with family members for years about Jesus. Perhaps many of you have been speaking to your friends or co-workers about Jesus, and you haven't been doing much convincing. They don't seem as though they're any more convinced this day than they were the first day you began talking to them about Jesus. Well, be at rest. It's not up to you to convince them to come to Jesus. But as I said, that next day, Jesus went. He wanted to go to Galilee and to find Philip. As I said, Jesus, God knows those who were his, and he is going to go get them, and he'll get them in his time. So don't be discouraged when there's those around you who haven't come to faith yet. God will get them. If they are his, if God wants them, he is going to get them. So take comfort and encouragement in this. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Well, here we have the introduction of another disciple of Christ, Nathanael. He's elsewhere called Bartholomew. And Philip comes up to him and he says, "We have found him." Already, Philip has identified himself with this group following after Jesus. He says, "We have found him." A small band of disciples beginning to develop. And he says, "The one whom the law of Moses and the prophets spoke." He's referring to the Messiah. The Jews searched the scriptures. They were looking at the promises that God made in the law of Moses, the prophets, and even the Psalms about the coming Messiah. And they were looking for this Messiah to come. And so he is very easily saying, this one who we were looking for has now come. We have found them. It's the Messiah. Some people get upset whenever Philip says that it's Jesus of Nazareth. They think, "Oh, Philip, you made a terrible mistake. It's Jesus of Bethlehem, not Jesus of Nazareth." Well, we don't need to chalk it up to his ignorance or his foolishness or being in error. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, yes, but he spent most of his years in Nazareth. So it's natural for him to say Jesus of Nazareth. And we shouldn't get upset that he said he's the son of Joseph. He's not denying the virgin birth here either. Jesus was the legal son of Joseph. He was just saying it like it is. He was trying to identify this man for Nathanael. And so he's coming up, he's saying, "Nathanael, guess what? We found the Messiah. And you want to know who it is? It's that Jesus guy from Nazareth. You know, the son of Joseph? That's him. That's the Messiah." Remember, John, at the end of this gospel, points out that he's writing these things that you might know who the Messiah, the Son of God, is, that it is Jesus. And so they're trying to identify Jesus of Nazareth as that Messiah. But Nathanael scratches his head and he thinks to himself, "Jesus of Nazareth? Really, Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, why would he respond in this way? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. One is that Nazareth had a bit of a bad reputation. It wasn't a very infamous place, as there was a lot of murder or anything going on there, but it wasn't a particularly good place. It wasn't a very affluent place. It was a pretty poor place. It was the other side of the tracks, as some people like to talk about those sort of things. And not much happened in Nazareth. Nothing really good came out of Nazareth. Those who grew up in Nazareth stayed in Nazareth. They're not expecting anything great to come from it. And so Philip's thinking, Nathanael's thinking, "Philip, you just said the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, is coming from Nazareth? You've got to be joking me. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" One of the other things he's probably thinking is that, can anything good come from Nazareth? "Now, Philip, you just said that the law of Moses and the prophets spoke of him, the Messiah. Yes, that's where we've been looking. But there is no promise in the law or in the prophets about anything having to do with Nazareth. Nothing was supposed to come from Nazareth. It wasn't important. But why are you bringing up Nazareth? I don't understand, Philip. We don't have a promise about a Messiah coming from Nazareth." And so things aren't fitting into the way he's thinking. Things aren't really making sense to him. And so he outright questions what Philip is saying. He's like, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And I think this is a really commendable thing for Nathanael to do. He's being honest about his confusion. He's being honest about his misunderstanding. He's being honest about his doubts, even about the Messiah and where he was to come, or from where he was to come. And Philip says simply, well, come and see. Come check it out. I think we need to pay attention to this honesty we find here in Nathanael, his willingness to express his doubt and misunderstanding. Perhaps some of you, maybe younger ones here who haven't yet made an open profession of faith, haven't yet become a communicant member of the church, perhaps some of you are hesitating a little bit because you don't have all the pieces fitting together just as you would want them to fit together. Not everything makes sense to you in your mind. Now, you don't have all the doctrine straight. You don't have all the theology straight. There's some questions left unanswered to you, and you're hesitant about openly professing Jesus Christ and openly following after him as his disciple. I want to encourage you with the scriptures here. As Philip said, if you're having these hesitations, if you're not sure whether to make this open profession of faith, come and see. Come and see as Jesus calls. Come and see as Philip calls. Come and see this Jesus. If you know him to be Lord, if you know him to be Savior, if you've believed in him, confess it to be so. And yet continue to come and see and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you, young people, you know more about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, than Nathanael did at this point. You've grown up in the church. You've experienced the teaching week after week about who Jesus is. You know more of who he is than Nathanael does. And yet Nathanael, even though he had these doubts, was honest enough to say, you know what, I'm going to come and see. And he did. He followed after Philip to go see Jesus. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. I think Jesus is really acknowledging and commending Nathanael's honesty. He didn't just go along with the crowd with his doubts spoken or not, his doubts unspoken. Everybody else is really excited about this guy. I'm going to go with him too and just follow after him without expressing my honesty about it. I'm not real sure about this guy. I'm not real sure about where he's going or what he's doing. But no, he was honest in his pursuit. I have these questions, but I'm going to come and I'm going to see. And so there's a sincerity in his heart that Jesus can identify whenever he's walking towards him. And this takes Nathanael back. He said, how do you know me? How do you understand that that's my disposition? How do you understand that that's my heart, the way you think, the way I think? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What's this deal about the fig tree? I should mention that first. A fig tree in Jewish culture and in early Israelite culture was the place in which you would go to study. You would go and sit under its shade and read a book or study a scroll. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of devotion. It was a place in which you communed with God in a very personal way. And so this is most likely what Nathanael was doing whenever Philip came to call him. He was probably praying to God. And it's interesting that Jesus says, Nathanael, I saw you even before Philip came to you. I saw you under the fig tree. So here's Nathanael praying to God, and God incarnate is coming, and he sees Nathanael praying to him in communion with him before Philip even gets to him. And Jesus is expressing his divine omniscience here, his divine ability to see all things because he is the God-man. And this blows Nathanael away. He knows that there's no way that any ordinary man can know his inner workings of his heart. No ordinary man can see him and what he's thinking and know what he's praying when he's all alone that way. This must be a man of God. This must be a man from God. This must be God himself. And so Nathanael responds to this in verse 49. He says, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Just because I saw you under this, I understand you saw me under this tree, your divine omniscience, I am confessing you as one sent from God. You see, Jesus can see all things, and this can be a comfort for us as well. And Jesus sees you in every circumstance in which you find yourself. He sees your grief. He sees your joys. He sees your sorrows, your brokenness, the difficulties you face in this life. He's not unaware of them. He knows of them. And we know from the other portions of Scripture that he prays for you as a high priest. Thank God that he can see every moment of your life, because he knows how to pray for you. And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as we heard this morning. And Jesus is righteous beyond measure. And he prays for you in every circumstance, because he sees every circumstance that you are in. As I said, Nathanael's taken back by this, and he cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Nathanael identifies him as that Messiah from 2 Samuel chapter 7. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and God promising to David a seed who will come after him. And God tells David that the seed that comes after him will be, that God will be his father, and this seed will be to him a son. So this will be a son of God. And not only that, this son of God, God will establish for him an everlasting kingdom. And so he's going to set up a kingdom for this one. And so we have the Son of God with this everlasting kingdom. Nathanael is saying, you are this one Messiah that has been spoken of long ago. And Jesus responds to him. He says, "Well, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, greater things will you see than these." And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." As we read from Genesis chapter 28, this idea of the angels ascending and descending was coming from Jacob's dream of the ladder on which the angels ascended and descended. This is the access to heaven. This is what's bridging the gap between heaven and earth. And Jesus said, "That's me. The angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man. I am the access between heaven and earth. I am the one who bridges the gap between earth and heaven. I'm the one who reconciles heaven and earth. I'm the one that brings you back to God. I'm the one that brings you peace with God." And Paul says that God, through Jesus, has been reconciling the world to himself. And that's what Jesus is expressing here. And Nathanael, all of you disciples, you're going to see greater things than my divine omniscience. But you're going to see all of the nations of the earth blessed through me. That was the promise God gave to Jacob when he saw that vision. That all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Nathanael was only concerned about the fact that you are the Son of God, yes, but you're the King of Israel. That's a great confession, but it's a limited confession. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of Daniel saying, "I saw one like the Son of Man ascending on the clouds of heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion over all of the earth." Not just over Israel, but all the kings of the earth would bow themselves to this one Son of Man. That's who Jesus is. This is much greater than the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of all the earth. You will see greater things than this, Nathanael. You'll see greater things than this, my band of disciples. But men and women from all the nations are going to come to me and therefore come to the Father, because I am the access to the Father. So Jesus is our access to heaven. If you desire reconciliation with the Father, if you desire access to heaven, if you desire to see the face of God, to have peace with him, to come in communion with him, you do it through Jesus Christ. So you need to come to Jesus. In this passage, we've seen several points of application. We've seen the disciples being brought together. And as I said, there's multiple points of application that can be drawn here. But I do think there is one main point, and I was avoiding it. But I think there's one main application that we can identify here. And it's in the words, "Come and see and follow me." Early on in the passage, and Jesus says, "Come and see." And then there's a "follow me" in the middle. And then towards the end, there's another "come and see." So you have a "come and see," a "come and see," and a "follow me" right in the middle. And I think that's to highlight that idea of "follow me." See, those of you who do not know Jesus this evening, the call to you is to come and see. Come and learn about who he is. Learn about what he has done. And follow him. He is your access to heaven. He is your access to the Father. He is your forgiveness of sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come and see, learn from him, and follow him. Those of you who are believers, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the call to you is the same. Come and see. Come to the Word of God. Learn about who Jesus is. Don't be content with a superficial knowledge of your Savior. But come and see and learn. Stay with him for a while. Remain with him for the rest of the day, all night, if that's what it takes, to learn more of him and continue following him. And take comfort in knowing as well that those with which you deal, you speak with them and you call them to come and follow, to come and see Jesus. And he will call them to follow him, as we saw with Philip. He will get those who are his. And so ultimately, come and see and follow me are the words from this scripture. And I pray that God would bless his word to our encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its call to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for its call to follow him. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit as well, not to simply call outwardly, but Lord, that you by your spirit would call inwardly, call the hearts of men and women, all those who are here, to come and see and follow Jesus. That is our desire. Make it so that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.